Well, at this point, we're going to read the Word of God together, and you may like, if you have your hymn book, your Bibles with you, you may like to turn with me, please, to the Roman Epistle and to the very first chapter, and we'll just read a few of those verses that help us to understand the context. So it's Romans 1, and we'll take up our reading at verse 8. Now let's hear the Word of God together. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Now, reading that, you notice it straight away. He hardly has time to breathe. He's forgotten about punctuation almost, and it just flows from him, this wonderful desire to share the truth. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May God bless to us that reading from his holy and inspired word. Well, now then, let's turn together to the word of truth and to Romans chapter 1. Now, for those of you who may not have been here this morning, there is a pattern of sorts to the ministry today. This morning, we were looking at Europe. We placed the gospel within the context of a controversy. Not a political controversy, although there is a political controversy, and we touched on that, not taking any sides whatsoever. And there's a lot that we know about Europe for one reason or another, whether it's that or holiday taking or whatever it might be. But there's so little that we seem to know about the spiritual needs of the Europe in which we live. So we looked at that this morning, at the gospel coming to Europe for the very, very first time. We looked at Paul's involvement in it after his Macedonian vision. We looked at Lydia, who was a Jewish proselyte, not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was a heathen. She was a upmarket draper, a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. But she worshipped because she saw something with Jewish monotheism that she hadn't seen anywhere else. And we saw how God, in his wonderful initiative of grace, bring together Lydia and Paul, although separated by countless miles, having to cross the Bosphorus from Troas. Well, you all know about Troas, the Troy of mythology, the Trojan horse, that particular place, and how Paul was brought from Asia Minor, as it used to be called, Proconsular Asia, across into Europe, all the way up to Philippi via Neapolis and so on, and how the two were brought together, and Lydia was converted, absolutely soundly. So we're looking at the way in which God brings the gospel to people and brings people to the gospel. There are no ifs and buts. God doesn't draw a bow at a venture. God has purposes of grace for people he means to save. And that we were looking at this morning. Now, what I want to look at this evening is the very essence of the gospel itself. What is the gospel? How does it... Well, we looked at, in measure this morning, how the gospel operated in the lives of an individual. But to this particular text this morning, that is, as I said, the favorite of so many people because of its simplicity and its clarity. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. And he tells us why in this passage, and he looks at the outcome and the certainty of it, and so on. I like Facebook. I don't know how many of you, I know some of you were on Facebook. I know of a daughter on Facebook and a lovely little grandchild on Facebook as well, and many others tend to communicate. And when I'd been 50 years in St. Mellon's, I just had an iPad bought for me, given to me by my wife as a present, and I was being initiated into it by a six-year-old grandson who knew all about Facebooks, and so I began to enjoy it. And I was celebrating my 50th anniversary in St. Mellon's. We're still there, although I keep a low profile these days and help out when I'm needed, but it's lovely to be there. But I had a greeting all the way from the Philippines, from the first couple I married 50 years ago. And they were on Facebook, and they contacted me and sent me greetings. I thought that was wonderful. And then on the other hand, you have the downside of it. I get students on Facebook sometimes, and they communicate. And there's one particular student who is so arrogant, it's unbelievable. And I always engage him on Facebook because I enjoy the cut and thrust of it. And we've got to be friends. I still don't agree with him and he doesn't agree with me. But we get on reasonably well together. He's in New Zealand at the minute via Aberystwyth, via France. He's all over the place. But we keep in touch quite regularly. And in a sense, what I'm going to say tonight really is in response to a question that he asked me about communicating the gospel. Here's a question for us all. What sort of gospel do we believe in? That's the first thing. That's fundamental too. What sort of gospel do we believe in? We can take it for granted sometimes. Oh, I believe the gospel. But what do you believe in? The other thing is this, what sort of gospel do you pray about? Do you pray about the gospel? Have you prayed about the gospel today? Have you prayed about the meeting this evening, as I asked, whether you prayed about the meeting this morning? And then when it comes to the pulpit, what sort of preaching of the gospel do you want to hear preached from this pulpit? You have a pastor, and you're happy with your pastor, as we are in St. Mellon's there, but we safeguard our pulpit very, very carefully indeed, and we've done that for many, many years. So those are three fundamental questions. What sort of gospel do I believe in? What sort of gospel do I pray about? And what sort of gospel do I expect to hear from this pulpit? Well, there's an answer to that as well. It's a gospel that produces the results that it claims to offer. Do you believe that? It's that sort of a gospel. It produces the results that it claims to offer. And that sort of gospel will influence our attitude to preaching, to prayer, the personal godliness. It covers all our expectations in life. That's the sort of gospel we are talking about, a gospel that changes the lives of God's people. Well, in my discussion with this young student, he wanted principles of interpretation. That was his question. That's where we differed. So I said, well, you know, they are many and they are varied, and it depends upon whom it is you're speaking to or listening to. But there's a very simple way of interpreting the gospel. You look at the passage in front of you. You have to put it into context, or it's a nonsense if you don't do that. You wouldn't read a letter that someone sent you and take a text out of it and make it say whatever you wanted it to say. You place it within the letter itself, and the argument and the strength of it develops. So I said there are three very simple ways, and they are these: what, when, and why. And if you ask those three questions of the text, what, when, and why, then in a sense you've got the answer. Now, we've already asked the what. In a way, I've given you three options: together, or to be taken singly, or apply to your lives. What sort of gospel do we believe in? What is the intention behind God's word, or behind the person who is opening up God's word for us? That was simple enough. What sort of gospel do I believe in? Makes us think about it now absolutely seriously. The second thing is this. First thing is, what was written? Well, he says, it's in the form of a declaration or an affirmation. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He makes this affirmation. And then he goes on to tell us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And that has to do with the when. So we move from the what to the when. When did he write this gospel? Now, we're trying to put it into context. We're trying to make some common sense of it. God says, now then, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, and he's given us a revelation, and it's meant to be read, and it's meant to be understood, although I grant you some portions of Scripture sometimes are difficult to understand. And sometimes I find it difficult as to why young Christians will dip into the most obscure Old Testament prophetical book and make it their reading in devotions in the morning, and they're scratching their head and wondering what it's all about. No, you read something like John's Gospel to begin with, absolutely clear as crystal. You want some historical input into it? Read the Acts of the Apostles. That'll give you all the history of what happened in the early days. And there's a sense that surrounds the gospel. Now, he wrote this gospel in AD 58. And what Paul's intention? Well, he wrote it from Corinth. And his intention was to set out from Corinth with gifts. Do you remember he'd been on a collection tour? He'd been on a amongst other things, apart from the gospel, obviously, he'd been on a tour of raising funds for the poor church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem was poor. Where are the churches poor today? You know, you pray about it. You have missionary interests, and I'm sure that you know that there are parts of Europe and there are parts of the world where Christians are impoverished for things that we take for granted, and not only in danger of their lives, but they have little or nothing to go on, things that we take for granted from time to time. So he goes out on this tour, preaching tour, and he is taking up a collection everywhere he goes for the poor saints, the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. There had been a dispersion there, as you know, of Christians, and things were left. Christians were on their uppers and so on. And he's out to raise money for them. And then it becomes amazing to me to think of the background to this statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, do you remember where he went to? And we looked at it this morning. He went to Philippi and he planted a church in Philippi, and it began with a lady called Lydia. And there was no synagogue there. We discovered that they met at the riverbank and so on. And it's a very wonderful story. And then he does something quite interesting. He exorcises a young girl of an evil spirit who is making profit for her master, or whatever you want to call him. A man was exploiting this young girl and making money from her. And Paul took it on and he exorcised the girl, and it got him into deep trouble indeed. And he ended up in jail as a result of it. You know that in jail something else happened that was quite remarkable. It's midnight. They're in a dungeon at Philippi, and they're singing praises to God because they'd done the work of the gospel. People had been saved. People had been exorcised from evil. They were put wrongly in prison, wrongly accused. He makes the point that he's a Roman citizen anyway, and they'll get themselves into trouble if they don't realize that he's a Roman citizen, because they were a privileged group of people, these Roman citizens. But they were in prison and they were singing praises to God. And along came the jailer, and he said, oh, and the walls began to fall down. Do you remember that? The walls began to fall down. And the skeptics and the liberals will say, oh, well, it was an earthquake or something like that. And the jailer was in fear of his life, and he comes into the prisoners. He associates the walls falling down with the singing of the prisoners. He comes into them and he says, what must I do to be saved? Did he have a secular question? Was he scared of the walls falling down? Was that all that it was? Or was there something else? Was God at work again? And along comes the apostle in different circumstances altogether, and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And he was. And there was great joy as a result of it. And Paul has it in the back of his mind. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Circumstantially, sometimes things can take dramatic turns for good or ill, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel. And so he sets out for Thessalonica. And the same thing again happens in Thessalonica. He gets into trouble again with the Jews, this time because of his preaching, his outspokenness. This time there was a synagogue. And this time he did get into trouble because of what it was he preached. And so he left Thessalonica for Berea. And in Berea, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they were more noble because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. They just didn't take Paul's word on its face value. They analyzed it. They criticized it, but they believed it, and people got saved again. The man in my congregation some years ago, who sat just there in the side pew in the middle, and I can remember preaching on the Bereans at that time. There are things that stick in your mind over there. How many sermons do you preach in 33 years of ministry in one place? A lot of sermons. And this man jumped up and he said, I can see it for the first time. Oh, he became a great Christian, and his wife, and you remember these things. They were no more noble. They went home and they searched the scriptures to see whether these things really were true. And they're smuggled out of Berea, and he arrives at Athens. And when he arrives at Athens, you remember the Areopagus address in the open air? He does a little bit of philosophizing there, not too much, but it really got under the skin of the Greek philosophers who were there, and they laughed him out of court. The Jews there as well. And of course, as usual, they really got incensed at the thought of the gospel. Foolish to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews. What does he say? He's about 58 AD. He's about to set off, about to go back to Jerusalem with his collection for the poor saints there. But he says, hold on a minute. I've got one great pressure on my heart. One day I'm going to go to Rome. He's writing to the Romans. I really want to come and see you in Rome. It's not opportune at the moment, but it's my intention to come to Rome. And I know all about Rome. I know how intolerant Rome is. And I know how dangerous Rome can be. But notwithstanding that and all my experiences up to date from Philippi through to Corinth, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That man has the right to say it. How many of us have that right? How many of us have been treated in any sense wrongly because of the gospel? Maybe we've had our legs pulled a little bit, and maybe we've been intimidated a little bit at the workplace. Maybe even laughed at sometimes. But Paul really was on the sharp end of the gospel. So what sort of a gospel do I believe in? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. And then he tells us why he's not ashamed of it. Do you know why I'm not ashamed of it, he says? It's because it is the power of God. Let me read it to you again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a Corinthian skeptic, philosophical skeptic, or a religionist from the Jewish quarter. It's a gospel for everybody. Under the face of the sun here, this gospel suits everybody. Why is that? Well, we've had the what, we've had the when, now we come to the why. And he says, because it is the power of God. What's the power of God? Gadsby knew something of the power. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. He said, what is the power of God? He uses a Greek word that we're familiar with. It's the word dunamis. And it's the word that we get dynamite from. So the American evangelists, you know, they get straight to the heart of the matter. They get up in the pulpit and they say that the gospel is the power of God. It's dynamite. And they lay it on, and you either respond to it or you don't respond to it. And maybe it's a cultural thing. I've got to be careful because my pastor's son-in-law is an American. He used to be an assistant in the church, and he's a good preacher too. And he's not in the role of American evangelist. He's a very thoughtful, good preacher. It's all about power, he says. God's power. How can you measure God's power? Well, you can measure power. You don't have it anymore in your car, but you used to have a dynamo in the car. Now you've got an alternator. That's a fancy word for a dynamo. It's a little bit different, but that's what it means. It creates and produces power. And if something goes wrong with the alternator, the car comes to a stop. Just like that. Or if, like me, you've lived in Cardiff for nearly now 53 years and you see the changing face of Cardiff, it's the the fastest growing city in the United Kingdom, from whichever quarter you come down into Cardiff, it's in a bowl. If you come from the west or from the east where we are, and you come down into Cardiff, and you'll see the whole face of the city has changed dramatically. There are high-rise buildings everywhere. There are three universities there. They're catering for students with all these brand new, wonderful buildings going up. And you've got John Lewis, and people go on a pilgrimage to John Lewis. They love Cardiff and all of that. There's a place called Colchester Avenue there. And it's got a Sainsbury's on Colchester Avenue, and it's also got a Wilco Colchester Avenue. And I tend to spend more time in the Wilco than in Salisbury's because there are better bargains in Wilco's, but be that as it may. But it used to be Colchester Avenue Power Station, and there were two huge cooling towers on Colchester Avenue, but the city is expanding. So they've got to get rid of the power station, and they demolish the power station bit by bit, and they come to the cooling towers. And they're huge. You can see them as you come into the city. So they're going to have to blow them up, raise them to the ground. It's a strange description, raising them to the ground, but you know what I mean. They've got to come down. And so on this particular, the few days before their intention was accomplished, or they hoped it would be accomplished, they warned everybody on a wide radius, and we're about, I don't know, 2 miles from Colchester Avenue, I suppose, on the eastern fringe of the city. And they warned us to open our windows, or all our windows would be broken. So we opened our windows, and the television was on, and BBC Wales decided to make an issue of it. It was a big thing in Cardiff, and everybody was there, all of them in their gear, you know, all ready for it, white coats, white hats, all ready there. And there was going to be a countdown, and you could hear it. Windows, the doors were all open, and they counted down, never forgotten it, from 10 down, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and nothing happened. Not a thing. Nothing. Talk about a damp squib, you know. Nothing happened. And the chap got a bit excited and was pressing up and down, you know, and still nothing was happening. So they decided to postpone it. Of course, there was no more free cover on air to cover the whole event and all of that, you know, and the excitement sort of dissipated a little bit. And anyway, they came down eventually, but not when they were intended to come down. Now, tell me this. Here I am in the pulpit tonight, and I want to show in a moment how the gospel operates. But what if I preached here for 3 hours and offered you what I believe the gospel offers any one person in this congregation tonight, and nothing happens? What sort of gospel do we believe in? And preachers will promise the earth, and it doesn't work. So we postpone it till next Sunday, or the following Sunday, or the Sunday after that. But God has said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we know it all, and nothing happens. That can't be right. And we know it's not right. That's the affirmation. That's the declaration that he makes here. But he's not ashamed of it. Paul says, I'll keep on keeping on keeping on. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, whether you're religious or not religious. And then what he does then is, in this text here, to add a little condition to it. It's not conditional in that sense, but really it's part of an explanation that he offers. There is a condition. He says, now, what he's saying is, whoever you are, you can be saved. You can get right with God. Nothing is more important. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Even Mrs. Thatcher used the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody has, you know. But at the beginning of the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's an illustration, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And really, it's not who is my neighbor, it's whose neighbor am I? I know who is my neighbor, thousands of them. But who am I neighborly to? It's the proof of being a Christian rather than becoming a Christian. Because at the beginning, this man, I think he was a lawyer, he comes, and the Lord Jesus explains it. He comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Be a good Samaritan. Well, how on earth does that work out? Is it sort of nebulous? And he goes on to explain it by argument and counter-argument with a man who asked the question. Now then, how are people saved? All right? Every sensible person wants to be saved. Can I repeat that? Every sensible person. And you may count yourself to be a sensible person. Well, if you're not right with God, you're not a sensible person. Day comes when we leave this earthly scene. I buried someone very dear to me this past week. I slept in the same bed with him for years when we were boys. I don't have a brother, but he's the nearest thing to a brother I ever had, and we've been like that all our lives. All of us one day have to die. We are not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's not material things that give us the ultimate satisfaction. It's whether or not when I die and I face God that I'm right with God. Now, if you're a sensible person, you want to be right with God. That's reasonable, that's logical. It hasn't to be super spiritual at all. Just sensible. But he says, it's for everyone who believes. Now, he doesn't say anything about the sacraments. Unless you take communion, unless you're baptized, you won't get to heaven. Asking the boys and girls this morning here, which way is heaven? Can't get to heaven on a sat-nav, or a compass, or a map. Well, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not the sacraments. Some people do. They inherit what they believe to be their faith. Well, I believe because I go to Bethel and my mother and father went to Bethel and my grandparents went to Bethel. Well, my father went to Bethel Penclawdd, my mother went to Trinity and I went to Tabernacle. So on the strength of my denominational contacts, I'm bound to get to heaven. If that's what it is. But it's not that. It's not through good works. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that's simple and straightforward. Again, that's just a little conditional remark that is slipped in here. By the way, not through upbringing, not through what I do. It's got nothing to do with poverty or plenty or privilege or education or the lack of it or whether I'm black or white or any other color. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, he says. And what he's really saying in his argument here, well, he's implying it at least, and you're benefiting from a cumulative preaching in this chapel week by week. There is great benefit to cumulative preaching. You hear the truth preached week in, week out, month in, month out, and you're still not sensible enough to be saved. Or you say, I'll wait until God takes an initiative in my life. He's already taken it. And he opens it up to your response at this particular point. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I've no reason to be ashamed of it. I've more to offer in those terms than anybody else has to offer. You've got to believe it. All you have to do, he says, is believe. And then they're still scratching their heads and still thinking, well, I've got to think this over a little bit. So what he does then, at the end of the text here, he offers something of an explanation here. He says this, and it's quite revealing. For in the gospel, he says, in this gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, beginning to end, just as it is written. That expression, just as it is written, is used 3 times in Scripture by the Apostle. The righteous will live by faith, he says. A righteousness is revealed. It's not something that I work out in my brain. Well, my will has to be dealt with, as we saw this morning. My understanding has to be enlightened, yes. My heart has to be warmed, yes. All of those things have to take place. But it's not something initially that I work out. It's God who takes the initiative. And it's as if he draws back the curtains here. I wondered what was behind there. He draws back the curtains and he says, and do you know what it means? It's forensic. It's a legal concept here. And he's saying, really, it is God handing down his judgment. Not your opinion or mine, persuasively from the pulpit. But it's God, I'm going to be a little bit technical there and say it's the present indicative of the first person singular. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful what you learn in college sometimes, you know. It means that it's not you, it's God. And he looks over, if he wore one of these wigs on his head and got a red coat on, it's not the death penalty, it's the life penalty. I'm imposing upon you the penalty of everlasting life. But I want to make it clear to you in the most simply possible terms in this text. And if you're not sure, that's the explanation. Now the question is tonight, as we thought of the graciousness of God in sending the gospel to us this morning when he didn't need to do that, in offering the gospel to us this evening when he doesn't really need to do that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But again, God steps in and he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He's given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost impossible, it's beyond description, to explain the measure of the atonement and what he did on Calvary's cross. We sing it in a hymn, it's a lovely old hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. All that we couldn't do, he did. He made intercession between us and God. Paul says, writing to Philemon about Onesimus, you know, the runaway thief and slave from from Philemon's house, and he gets saved in a prison in Rome where he bumped into Paul by accident. Well, you know, here we go again with this initiative of God and the mysterious providence of God, and Onesimus gets saved in jail. You can read it in the Bible. It's only one page. You can read it in about 5 minutes, and it's wonderful. And he writes to Philemon, and he says, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it to my account. And Christ is on the cross. There he is, arms stretched out. If they have wronged you or owe you anything, put it to my account. He took my sin upon himself, scrupulously righteous in his person, never sinned, God's substitute. Well, we know the gospel inside out if you've been coming here for any length of time. And all we have to do is accept here the simple condition laid down. God has made it clear. That's the affirmation. Little condition, it's a small enough condition, it's not even a condition. God even makes it possible for us to respond in the way that we do. And then if we've still got mental reservations, he says to us something like this, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. He takes the robe of Christ's righteousness, of what it means to be right with God. He takes the robe of Christ's righteousness, and he covers my filthy garments from head to foot with the acceptance of Christ. And one day when I die, I'll go straight to heaven. Now, isn't that simple, and isn't that wonderful? He brought it in the first place anyway to this country, to Europe, the rest of the world. And he brings it to us tonight again in the most simple possible way and language so that we can understand it. I leave it with you. It's not for me to try and be persuasive from the pulpit and say, come to the front or come into the room behind and I'll talk to you. Of course I'll talk to you. We'll make time for that at any time. But it's for you to talk with God and to find his approbation and approval upon your genuine repentance, Lord, repentance toward God, faith to the Lord Jesus, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry for my sin, and I will love my Savior with all my heart. And that's the gospel. Thank you again for listening this evening, for your patience and your courtesy. And God bless us together in ultimately the fellowship of the gospel.